Welcome to our study this morning on Father's Day, The Character That Counts. The text is Daniel chapter 1. In our world today, try to imagine a scenario for a school psychologist where a boy has sent up to the psychologist's office because he refuses to attend a special session of sensitivity training concerning his acceptance of LGBTQ. He cites that he doesn't believe that, doesn't think it's right, and he doesn't want to sit in through this. And he says that he's a Bible believer, and he has convictions. And he references the book of Daniel, chapter 1. And so we might imagine a woke-minded school psychologist sending him back to his class or back to study hall or whatever, and then saying, I think I'll take a look and see what exactly is he referring to in this book of Daniel. So she reads chapter 1 of Daniel, and assuming that the school shrink happens to be a lady, could be a guy as well, but saying, oh my, those four Jewish boys in Daniel chapter 1 have some serious ODD. That spells odd, but it's not about being odd. That's actually a much more serious psych disorder called oppositional defiance disorder. And that means he's going to be very uncooperative, and that's what's going on. He's seen that in the Bible. But as that school shrink continues to read on, in Daniel's book, he or she might more likely come to a different conclusion, saying, no, this is something far worse than ODD. This is something, their religious belief, that the parents have built into this young, impressionable man's mind that will hinder him from the opportunities of discovering the wonderful thrills of our culture and our way of life that's always changing. Or, as she looks at Daniel and his colleagues, protecting them from the thrills of Babylonian culture and paganism. And that school psychologist is right, in one sense, that their parents and their religious instruction from the Old Testament scripture have influenced them for the rest of their lives. But they're wrong in their, oh no, oh my, this will keep them from something good, from knowing how to adjust to change. Daniel and his three colleagues in captivity will figure out how to adjust to change in the will of God and by faith. That's how you adjust to change. And I thought this first chapter of Daniel would be the perfect text for Father's Day challenge in the idea of developing character, the character that counts in both fathers and sons and men in general, or even people in general. So this word character, interesting word. I think the word character is far too low on today's use list of important words. Now, Webster says it is a distinctive quality that people have, a mark, like a character, like a letter. A character placed on an object is character, a character, to show ownership or relationship. So, one of the features that distinguishes an individual is his character, like a marker. So fathers, like it or not, your kids have characteristics that suggest their relationship to you, both physical and likely more. Now, whenever I used to hear someone say this, the apple doesn't fall far from the trees, I used to think, but you don't know how steep the hillside was to the tree that I'm referencing. So in our passage in Daniel chapter 1, Daniel and his friends are brought to us partly grown up, probably age 12 or 13. And what their parents have done is already obvious in their knowledge of God, their loyalty for God, respect for God, devotion for God. Elohim, in this first chapter, is God, as Daniel writes. And so their character in relationship to God is already marked when they arrive as young boys in chapter 1. But human character is a thing that has to continually be tested. And my whole life theology has taught me that God's purpose in the whole human experience is to test us to see when we're going to discover who he is. And when we discover who he is, we continually discover who he is. So we are continually tested. So here in chapter 1 with Daniel and his friends, the real test of faith in God is going to heat up. So let's ask the question. Do young Daniel and his friends have any idea how important their decisions are going to be? The answer is absolutely not. Their decisions are going to change the entire body of Babylon, the ancient empire, including the king. And it's going to change Israel's future. It's going to change the future of the entire world. They have no idea how important their daily decisions are, nor do we, but they are. So they're just trying to face a daily crisis, as do we, that their God has brought them into. But that's what they see. They perceive that their God has brought them into this, I believe. Their nation, Judah, is the southernmost of the two divided kingdoms of Israel. It's been brought into captivity by the giant empire of Babylon. Now, their parents may have warned them from the writings of Habakkuk, like in chapter 1, verse 5, and following. In fact, that whole section is just filled with a description of Babylonians. Habakkuk had said in his prophecy, "I'm doing something in your days that you wouldn't believe if you were told. I'm raising up," God says, "the Chaldeans, fierce, impetuous people, dreaded and feared, horses like leopards. They're like wolves in the night." And he goes on and on with a description of how horrific these people are. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, God had specifically stated to Israel that one of the reasons God allowed them to be overcome, and he would do this, was because of their neglect of certain laws that God had laid down concerning the Sabbath year, concerning greed, really. God had told them that every seventh year they were not to plant their grain. The ground was to rest. But I don't think it was really just for the benefit of the earth to replenish, but I'm sure that was part of it. But for the Israelites to learn to trust in their God. So we can well imagine that behind their neglect of God's Sabbath law in that seventh year was their desire to take advantage of themselves by gaining additional wealth. Some of you can remember when there were blue laws in our country and Sunday was a fairly quiet day. Now it's a commercial day just like all the others because everyone needs the extra money. So they had become idolatrous. They had become wealthy. And Jehoiakim had become evil. He's now their king. And 2 Chronicles 36 will implicate him as part of the Lord's anger in this. So it's clear by Daniel's words throughout this book that God's chastisement is a national judgment for correction on a whole nation of people. That's one of the reasons I thought this message this morning from Daniel chapter 1 might be very appropriate for us to think about our nation. And it's a correction of a nation for 70 years, the end of which only their age under 20 people would ever see the end of. All of the people over 20 are never going to survive the length of this. So one of the practical reasons for studying this chapter is to learn the proper behavior for people in a nation under the judgment of God when things get really difficult. Now, there are lots of different opinions today about whether the United States is under the judgment of God. I don't know what you think about that. Are we under the judgment of God or not? I know things politically didn't go the way many would have thought 4 years ago. Are we able to receive that? How do we see that? Now, as a result of Judah's sins, there were three conquests against Israel by Babylon. 607 BC is the first invasion. They carry away Daniel and the nobles and the leaders of the country and Jehoiakim. Then 8 years later in 597, there's a second wave. 11 years later in 586, there's a third wave where they destroy everything and take Jerusalem. So Daniel and his three friends are a window inside look at Babylon from the captive's point of view. And Daniel and his three friends are a picture of the development of character of those who have to live in a captivity. Now, I suppose you could think of it like this. Actually, aren't all of us in some kind of captivity? Well, we're locked into a body, and we're locked into family, and we're locked into society. And so, in a sense, we all sometimes feel like we're in a captivity. But this is much more than that. This is a captivity where a nation is under oppression, and a whole people and a whole society are going to feel the stress. Let me just make one point about this book of Daniel and this chapter. By way of introduction, it's important to notice that this is directed at Israel. But it comes to us from a very unusual point of view. Daniel doesn't address the people of Israel at all. He only addresses God in this book. And when God addresses his people in Babylon, he doesn't address them as his people, as Isaiah did. Isaiah would say, "My people." But God here refers to Israel as "thy people, Daniel," as if they're his. And so in chapter 9 at verse 24, 70 weeks, Daniel wrote, "are determined for your people, Daniel, and for your holy city," as if it belongs to him. He's the mediator now between God and those people. So this book even reflects this separation and displeasure of God with his own people in the pronouns that are used. And so giving us God's unhappy attitude toward Israel. Now here's a simple outline. You have it in your bulletin for this book. In chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the conquest of Judah and Jerusalem, which is only partial at this point. And then verses 3 to 7, the selection of the gifted young people for service. And then verses 8 to 16, the courage of conviction. And then finally, 17 to 21, the appointment to their royal position and their blessing. So verses 1 and 2 are the record of the three conquests and deportations. Verse 2, notice Daniel declares his belief in the sovereignty of God. Right at the start, notice verse 2. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Who's in charge? God, the Lord, in charge of kings that come and go. So he's going to follow it up again in verse 9. God brought Daniel into the favor of the eunuchs. Who did? God's in charge of Daniel. In verse 17, all of the four of these young men, God gave them knowledge and skill. Where's that come from? Who's in charge? So Daniel's God is definitely not running around heaven without a plan. He has a plan for all of this. He has a plan for all of his people, no matter what situation they're in. In fact, the whole conquest by Babylon has been preached as prophecy for years. I mentioned Habakkuk already, for months and years. And we might well believe that men like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah have all been trained by their parents to be ready for the judgment of God simply because they listened to the words of Isaiah. They listened to the words of Habakkuk. So long before Daniel faced the lions, he faced the scripture. There's the lesson. If you're going to face the lions and face trouble, you need to face the scripture that warns him and prepares him. So these young men at age 12, it seems like they're pretty well equipped to face the challenges. And so in this chapter, we have a young man who becomes an older man who will never bow the knee. This is the Daniel who is developed by faith, by the grace of God, one crushing step of challenge at a time. So his attitude is positive. In the most threatening of situations, life and death situations, we never hear him complaining because he knows his God is in charge. You know, the believer who believes in the providence of God, who really knows God, never really has to say, "How did I get myself into this situation?" If you're there because of the ministry of God in Christ, because it probably wasn't you that got you into that situation. as far as doing things for God. So Nebuchadnezzar is looking for some certain kind of people. I think there's some lessons here in verses 3 and 4. Who's he looking for? Impressionable people. Changeable. Young people. People that are going to be conformable. People that are going to assimilate into the society. So the point of these qualifications is excellence. To be in the king's service. He wants the best of the best. He wants the young. Notice, no blemish or flaw. Good looking was equated to performance, and it is today, by the way. A blemish in the physical body then would indicate a weakness or lack somewhere else. But even today it's true. In the business world, I've heard so many things about business development and leadership and all of that. Taller is better, handsome is better, rounded facial features is better, and so on and so forth. Physical stature is real. It's important. It may suggest better health, whatever it might be. A symmetrically built face. All of that's important in the world. But my point is, such a mentality leaves out some important features, which is the spiritual life of the people he is selecting. He has no idea what he's getting. But to leave God out of any equation for success is a mistake. But Nebuchadnezzar will be introduced to Daniel's God. He doesn't know that. He has no idea. That's what the purpose of all of this is for Daniel to end up changing the king of Babylon. So then in verses 3 to 7, the king of Babylon shows us wisdom in the worldly realm as a ruler, of course, because first he takes the treasures from Jerusalem's temple and he takes them to his house, and then he's smart enough to know that he needs gifted people. Why does he need gifted people? Especially gifted people who can assimilate into their empire, but also who understand the Hebrew culture, the culture of their original background. Those people that are Hebrews. Who's going to consider development of all of these other Hebrews by the thousands and thousands that have been brought to Babylon? Who's going to manage that? Who's going to advise the king about that? And then what about all of those Israelites that are still in Judah and Jerusalem? What about them? How is Nebuchadnezzar going to understand them? Because he has Hebrews that he's training who understand the background of those people. But they're going to be assimilated into Babylonianism. And they're going to be the chief men of Nebuchadnezzar. Or so he thinks. Now the qualities he's looking for then seem really smart, but he's missed the point. Commitment. And he'll want total commitment from his immigrants. He wants immigrants that will assimilate into the country and learn the language. Boy, I wish our country today would think about that. In his royal service to become what he really needs to have a unified country, he needs to train these people. And he won't get it from complete agreement with these four individuals from the land of Israel and Judah. Because their God, Yahweh, is their first number one loyalty. And that's the heart of this story. And it's the heartbeat of what's happening here. So the intellectual requirements are real, believable, reasonable. He wants wisdom. He wants knowledge. He wants those who are quick to understand. Notice in verse 4, they're going to be able to assimilate the Babylonian language and the literature of the Chaldeans. And that's going to be a full college degree. Notice in verse 5, 3 years it's going to take. Then they're going to be checked. So we have to imagine the purpose of this into their culture, and understanding it is so important to this king. And yet God uses that. Isn't it interesting? What God can use in a persecution for his purpose. So that's clear in verse 7. The renaming of the men takes place because their new names have the clear meaning of a new identity. Do you think that our country should be concerned about re-acclimating immigrants into our society, our system of thinking, Judeo-Christian ethics and ideas? Sure, but that's not happening. It's not happening. And so we're not as smart as Nebuchadnezzar, put it that way. So in verse 7, the renaming of these men, Hananiah, which meant, well, let me start with Daniel. Daniel meant God is my judge. His name is changed to Belteshazzar, which means something like Bel's treasurer. Hananiah, whose name meant Jehovah is favored, is changed to Shadrach, which means illumined by the sun god. And Mishael means who is like God, or who is like God is, changed to Meshach, which means something like who is like Venus. And Azariah, whose name meant Jehovah helps, is something like Abednego, servant of Nebo. So they're to be conformed to the new world they're in, but they're not going to be conformed on every level, but on some level. Now, what's interesting here is the challenge. It reminds us of the New Testament challenge to believers in this world, which is Romans 12, chapter 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind to discern what the will of God is, what is good and perfect and acceptable before Him. So if our world today were to give you and me a new name, what do you think they might wish us to be called? That sounds like something they would actually try to do and are doing. How about this one? Could there be people today who our society would wish Mr. Politically Correct? Sure. How about Mr. and Mrs. Tolerant? Sure. How about Mr. No Speak? Or Know When Not to Speak? Remember the name of John Bunyan's characters? John Bunyan's characters in The Pilgrim's Progress were named to realize how the world sees people and can characterize a characteristic in a person's name. Mrs. Go Along to Get Along. How about Mr. Obstinate? There was a Mr. Pliable. There was a man named Help, who was a helper. There was a Mr. Worldly Wise Man. There was a Mr. Legality, who was the son of a man named Civility. There was Mr. Goodwill. Then there were three men, Simple, Sloth, and Presumption. So many traits and characteristics can capture a person, and many would like to think that that's the person's name that should be applied to them. But let the world know that our real name is the Son of God, aligned with Christ, identified with Him and His purpose. So we might well imagine that these four Hebrew young men have some serious discussions about what they're going to do and what they're not going to do. Let me put it this way. It's interesting, the argument they choose. Sometimes you have to choose your arguments. They don't complain about the education. They don't complain about having to learn the language. They don't even complain about having their names changed. They don't seem to resist these. But the one thing they do is the food. Someone jokingly said about this, that's just like them as teenagers to just not want to agree with the food, like the food. It's not about that. It's about the fact that they knew and understood that the meat and wine of ancient Babylon was offered up to the Babylonian gods. And Daniel sees it clearly as self-defiling, and he will not defile himself with a portion of that food. What does he have to do? He has to become the most careful, tactful person in prayer before his God to come up with some way to present that issue. What about wisdom? Incredible. And so this young man must pray to God to come up with the insight, and I'm sure that God's grace gives it to him, to know how to confront this commissioner that comes. Let's see. How does it stated? Youths in whom is no defect. The king appointed them. And then the commander, verse 7, of the officials assigned new names to them. Daniel made up his mind, verse 8, that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food, with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. And God granted Daniel favor and compassion. So we can only imagine how he must have approached this man and impressed this man. And the man is favorable towards Daniel, but he says, look, this could cost me my life. And then Daniel has the insight to see the response in the commander, which is, I'm doing this because I'm afraid of what's going to happen to me if the king sees the difference in your face and your body and your health. Daniel picks up on that immediately and realizes this is a test of what we will look like and how the food might affect our appearance. And so let's do a test. And he trusts God to cause them to look better in 10 days. That's a lot of insight, a lot of wisdom, and a lot of tact. That's the grace of God facing a crisis of life and death with wisdom and patience and faith. That's the real lesson here. How to live in a time of judgment, chastisement, persecution with wisdom and tact and faith. That is what builds the character that God needs. May God bless us as we think about this very simple truth. Character that matters. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look at the scripture this morning. We thank you for this wonderful character in the Old Testament. And as young people at this age, we're just so thrilled to think that you work in the hearts and minds of people of every age. And so we thank you that you worked in the minds of these young people. Help us then to rescue young people from this world by being able to share the gospel with them and communicate to them. We ask your blessing on each worshiper here today. On this Father's Day, might we seek before you to have our characters continually developed by your grace. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.